Think about one of the very best days of your entire life. And then tell me, what was it about that day that made it so exceedingly special? Was it something that happened? Was it that you won a great sports victory, or that you graduated with this degree, or some other kind of celebration? More likely, it might have been a relationship that started. Perhaps it was a spouse that was met, or a child that was born, or a great friendship that maybe on that particular day you didn't know how much that friendship would bless you, maybe many years and even decades later. Just think about some of those milestones, those kind of mountaintop experiences, and some of the very best days of your life, because today we're going to look at what I would argue is Jonathan's, one of the best days of his entire life, the son of King Saul, and it'll have both of those elements involved. Jonathan will have just witnessed salvation by God through his servant David, as David had faith and stepped out and defeated Goliath, which led to a subsequent military victory over the Philistines by the rest of the army of the Israelites. But even, I think, more important potentially to Jonathan is this particular day will be the beginning of a very, very, very deep and important friendship to him. As we begin to look at what is arguably the most well-known friendship in all of the Bible, the friendship between David and Jonathan. And we're going to look at the elements of their friendship. We're going to kind of look at four steps. Steps might not be the best word, but you'll see what I mean, of how their friendship progresses in only four verses at the beginning of chapter 18. But in studying this together, I think our hearts will be warmed as we consider the value of friendship. And we thank God for the friends that God has placed into our lives. And then, as we always do, we will consider how this text connects to Jesus, and he will be glorified in these verses as he always is. So let's get started. We're going to look at four things that we'll see about Jonathan and David's friendship. And if you're a note taker, you can write this down. It starts with recognition. Recognition. Go back to verse 55 of chapter 17. This is kind of the backstory. This is what Saul is doing as David heads out to fight Goliath. Verse 55. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, so we know that David defeated the Philistine, this is kind of the backstory, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." So it's almost you get the sense that Saul even senses the difference, the uniqueness in this shepherd boy David, who's got the faith to go out and fight this giant Goliath. And as he's walking away, Saul's watching him go. He's watching him on the battlefield, and he says to his general, "Whose son is this anyway?" And his general says, "I don't know." And you might say, well, he should have known that from the end of chapter 16. But this is a king of hundreds of thousands of people, so it's very likely that he may have forgotten whose dad David was. And he had to ask about it. He might have been asking about David's family, because if you remember, he had promised tax-free living and a daughter in marriage and a number of benefits to the family of the warrior who had come out and slay Goliath. So he maybe, even as he sees David go out there, is beginning to prepare in his mind, "I think this guy might do this. I mean, it's possible. So who is the family that I should start wedding planning with? Who is the family that I should be beginning to think, could we keep him with us? Who is the wealth that I'm going to bestow upon them?" Verse 57, it continues from their vantage point with David coming back. As soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner, the general, took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. It's graphic, but it is what it is. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered him, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." So he comes out. The general runs to get him. "You've got to come see the king. You did it. You won. You took out Goliath. The king is ready to bestow upon you what he promised that he would." And so the king and David are talking, and David has a very humble disposition about him. He simply says, "I am merely the son of your servant." And so you see some of his humility coming out even there. Enter Jonathan, verse 1, chapter 8. As soon as David had finished speaking with Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. The ESV does a good job bringing out the idea there in the Hebrew. It has the idea of coming together, of sewing, of knitting together in great unity. And it means that Jonathan in fairly short order, we don't know how long the conversation between Saul and David was, but Jonathan, in fairly short order, has been watching David, he's been hearing David talk, and he's like, right now, this is my guy. My soul, my heart is knit to him. Why? Well, for one, you can get the sense that even after great military victory, David had great humility, so he was a man of character. And if you can find yourself a man or a woman of character, that's the kind of person you want to spend a lot of time with, there is no doubt. Or because it was they were both warriors, and they had that in common. No doubt they did, but ultimately, what I think Jonathan saw in David was a kindred spirit and another man who deeply loved God and allowed his faith and love for God to show itself in bravery and courage in action. If you remember, we saw Jonathan do something very similar back in chapter 14. Jonathan is no slouch himself. You don't have to flip there, but I'll read verse 6. It's another time that the Israelites are being squeezed by the Philistines, and they're all being sedentary. Nobody's engaging in battle. Again, King Saul is kind of waiting, trying to figure it all out. In verse 6, Jonathan says this. He says to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And if you recall, he and his armor bearer go up into this garrison, and he basically single-handedly kills 20 Philistine soldiers by himself through God's help with his armor bearer following behind him. But think about the language that was on the screen right there in chapter 14 and compare that to David's language in chapter 17 regarding Goliath. David, back in 1726, says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Interestingly, how did both of these young fellows describe their Philistine enemies? As uncircumcised, which strikes us as very bizarre. And so it may be that they shared some kind of a sophomoric humor related to their enemies' more intimate regions, but that's probably not what is happening here. Really, what they're doing is they're describing these guys by the fact they're uncircumcised as saying these dudes don't even have a relationship with God. They are not in the covenant family of God. Therefore, why should we fear them? Jonathan's saying, "I've got God. I could take on a garrison of Philistines by myself because I'm not by myself. I've got God," and he plays that out and has victory. David sees a 9.5-foot giant, and he's saying, "He just said, who's this uncircumcised fellow? He doesn't know God. I know God. I can have victory through his strength," and victory he absolutely has. So your lunch debate for today, because we do that as we went through 1 Samuel, is why wasn't Jonathan on the battlefield? We've asked the question, why wasn't Saul on the battlefield against Goliath? Because he was the king, he was the Gibeah, he was the tall guy that should have been fighting, but Jonathan has shown himself to be one of valor and bravery. Why wasn't he out there? And we just don't know. Did Saul forbid him from going? Maybe he wanted to go. He's like, "Dad, I just took out a garrison of 20 guys. I can take this one guy. I mean, he's tall, but he's not 20. Or maybe he didn't want to show up his father because they'd already had some tension in the past, and he's saying, "I'm just going to lay back. Dad should be the one to fight." Maybe Jonathan was among those trembling. For whatever reason, his faith failed him in the moment, and he didn't want to have any part of Goliath either. We don't really know, but I am convinced that it is David's ability to do what Jonathan does, which is this. They both bring God into their situation. The majority of the Israelites were thinking about all of this as if God didn't exist. 20 guys, tall giant, can't win. Looking through a human eye, there's no hope here. These gentlemen both said, "There is hope because we have God." And Jonathan saw that quickly in David on how he talked and how he acted, and therefore they were united. And they were, you might say, kindred spirits. They were cut from the same cloth. They were two peas in a pod, birds of a feather sticking together, pick your whatever. That's how these two guys would have been. And so right here, I want us to see an application that we don't talk about enough, probably. Friendship is an incredible gift. Friendship is an incredible gift. Oftentimes, we take them for granted, but just think about a really good friend in your life, somebody that you could let your hair down with, if you could do that. It's somebody that you could just cry with and weep with, but celebrate with. Someone who loves you enough to rebuke you when you're in sin, but to encourage you when you're weak, to bear your burdens when they are weighty. Whatever it may be, think about a good friend. And then, if you're a Christian, most likely your best friend is somebody who loves your Lord. And like David and Jonathan will go to battle together against the kingdom of darkness with God. And think about that kindred spirit of having somebody that you just enjoy spending time with. I'm sure these guys rode their donkeys together and that they were in the spear-throwing tournament together. That was cornhole back then, I'm sure. Whatever it might have been, they enjoy each other's company. But what they loved most about their best friend in this sense was that they loved God. And when you have a good friend that deeply loves God, and that you can just be yourself with, that is so precious. So precious. And so spend some time and thank God for that friend today. And then I would say, if you're sitting here and you may be saying, I don't know that I have that friend or those friends, and for a variety of reasons, during seasons we find ourselves in that place, I would encourage you to pray to that end. Pray that God would really bring that good friend that loves the Lord into your life. And then maybe make some moves that way. Join a small group. Come to the next Euchre tournament. Whatever it is that's going to happen, try to put yourself in a position to cultivate those friendships because they are so precious and necessary indeed. So the first thing we see here is recognition. The second thing we see here is love. Love. They go hand in hand. I'll spend less time on this one, but look at the rest of verse 1. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That's the kind of love that seeks the well-being, the welfare of somebody else as if it was for themselves. They're so united, so like-minded, so in love with the other person, if I could put it that way, that they really truly are of one accord and would seek their other person's benefit above their very own. He loved him like himself. They're bound together in their mutual love for God, and a consequent horizontal love overflowing with each other. And although Jonathan is the one that's kind of leading this on right now, David reciprocates all of this, as we will see later. Now, love is a word that has a very wide range in English use, and really even in the scriptures. Love is not primarily emotive. There are things the Bible calls us to do that we might not feel emotionally desirous of in that moment, like loving our enemies. You hear something like that, nobody's like, that is exactly what my emotions were telling me I ought to do right now, is to love my enemies. This is great. We're together. Or to love wisdom when you would prefer folly, or to love righteousness when, if you're being honest, you really prefer sin, or to even love everybody else in the household of faith when actually you find that person kind of annoying. There are ways in which we are called to love where our emotions aren't leading, but our emotions will follow. But certainly there are many aspects of love that does carry with it emotion. Romantic love is certainly like that. The way that God loves us is not mechanical. He doesn't love us because he has to. He loves us emotionally, you might say, and from his affections. He loves us that way. And so there is, as we mentioned, a sexual love, but there is, note this, the Bible speaks of an effectual, emotional love that is friendly, but non-sexual. And even though it is non-sexual, it doesn't mean it is not powerful. And here's where we need to say something on the front end, because unfortunately, David and Jonathan's love has been hijacked as if it must have been homoerotic. And it simply wasn't. And we're going to need to say that right now, that even though they had a deep love for one another that expresses itself in a variety of ways through the next few chapters, there's no reason whatsoever to assume to make it sexual. And that's what we kind of do in our culture ever since Sigmund Freud. We don't talk about Freud very much, but Freud basically said sex is everything, sexual desires are everything, sexual identity is everything, and that's just simply not true. And the love that they have here is not a romantic love in any way. It is merely a deep affection and emotion positively postured towards the other person. And it is totally appropriate, and I think men need to hear this more than women, it is totally appropriate to love somebody of the same gender in that way. Totally appropriate, biblical, necessary. So we'll go through that quickly. Again, Application number two, if you have that good friend, perhaps later today or sometime this week, tell them you love them. Share that with them. And I think this comes more naturally to women, again, but men should do this as well. Now, admittedly, I probably won't take one of my good friends by the hand, look deeply into his eye, and say, I love you. I probably won't, right? More likely, it's, you know, guys like, hey, you know, fist bump, love you, bro, yeah, love you too, chest hair, rah, 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 you know. That's kind of how men typically do that, and that's fine. However you feel comfortable expressing it is fine, but we do want to say this. It's not necessarily a sign of masculinity to be the Lone Ranger, to go it alone. I'm strong. I'm good. I got my wife and kids. I don't need some other guy. I don't need that, whatever it may be. I would dare you to show me any more masculine, for back of a letter term, dudes in the whole Bible than Jonathan and David. I mean, these are strong, manly, whatever men, and they had a deep love for each other. And again, it just shows us the beauty and just the preciousness of close friendships of the same gender. So do that. Do that later today. Really reach out to a friend and just say, man, I love you. I'm so glad you're in my life. Thank you for the friendship that we've had for these many weeks, months, or years, or whatever it may be. Now, interestingly enough, Jonathan's love leads to a covenant, which is not necessarily the way it always goes among same-sex friendships, but that's the way it is here. Let's keep reading. Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. I read that to mean, one, David is now in the house of Saul in perpetuity, and two, some time is likely passed between verse 1 and verse 2. All right, so in my mind, I don't see David coming off the battlefield and Jonathan being like, my soul is tied to you, we have a loving friendship, let's covenant. I think some time likely has passed here, and Jonathan wanted to make a covenant with David, verse 3, because he loved him as his own soul. So now, out of this recognition of the kindred spirit and the love that he has for him, he makes a covenant with him, and it doesn't tell us much about what this covenant entails right now. We read more about it in chapter 20, but the essence of the covenant is that they would seek each other's mutual benefit, they would protect one another, and they would even seek their own offspring to be at peace with one another as time were to their kids and their kids' kids and stuff like that would be part of this covenant as they intended it. I want to talk about that more in a moment, but let me just say this, and this is easy to illustrate through more of the romantic love. There's something about love that seeks to commit to somebody else, especially when it's in the romantic sense. So I had a funny thing happen that brought me back. My middle child, Ellie, wanted to play school with me and Sarah. And you could imagine that she didn't want to be the student, right? She wanted to be the teacher, which is totally appropriate. And my wife homeschools. Our oldest is at GCA now in first grade. But we have two desks in our playroom, education room at our house. And now Benai is in my two-year-old's in the other desk, and it's kind of endearing to see him and Ellie learning together. But that particular day, Ellie said, all right, Mom and Dad, you're coming to school. I'm the teacher. And so I'm sitting in this little kid desk. And I'm not a huge guy, but I'm not tiny. I'm in this little kid desk, and my wife is next to me, and Ellie's teaching. I have no idea what. No offense to the teachers. I don't remember. But I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, Sarah kind of elbows me, and she just goes, she passes me a note. This really happened like Monday of this week. And she goes, will you go out with me? Circle one, yes, no, or maybe. Right? Been there, you know? And I kid you not, like, so I circled yes and passed it back to her, and honestly, my heart fluttered a little bit in that moment. And it took me back to grade school when you pass notes like that and you weren't listening to the teacher, because all you remember that day was the person in grade school or middle school or whatever that asked you out via a note, and you know how those relationships go. Second period, you're dating somebody. Sixth period, the same day, this isn't working out. I just, you know, we should have never gone there. It's just, I wish, it's not you, it's me, but we need to, it's been a long four periods and we need to be done. I don't know. It illustrates, even from a young age, this desire to be committed and really romantically even exclusive. It's part of the reason that we, you know, get married, and then before you get married, you get engaged, and maybe before you get engaged, there's even a desire, I'm not ready to propose yet, but here's a promise ring, or here's my Letterman's jacket, or will you go steady, or whatever the language is anymore, we're just talking, that's another sermon some other time, but anyway, it's this idea that there's a certain desire, love desires to commit itself. Love desires to commit itself, and if we speak of romantic love, that doesn't desire to commit itself, in some capacity, is likely just a lustful, self-serving love. It is really I want to be romantically involved with you as long as it's beneficial to me or as long as I don't find another a better deal. But if either of those things happen, I'm going to break this thing off. And that's how often romantic, recreational dating can be. But again, that's another sermon for another day. Here we see Jonathan's covenant with David as just a matter of saying, we are boys, and we're kindred spirits. I have a deep love for you because of the love that we both have for God horizontally, and I am committed to you. I'm covenanting with you in, again, a non-erotic friendship way that will be beneficial to both of us. The reason that we read out of Ruth today is we actually saw this from David's great-grandmother, Ruth. The book preceding this, we see this covenanting of same genders, non-romantic, for the benefit of the other person. Let me read it again. Ruth was Naomi's daughter-in-law. Naomi's husband and sons had died. Naomi's going to go back to Bethlehem, go back to her people. And she says, Ruth, just stay here. Just find a husband. Worship your own gods. My God has forsaken me. I love you, but we should separate. And then she says in verse 16, don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. And then she covenants with her. She commits herself to you, to her. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. In fact, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death departs me from you. That's a covenant. That's a covenant between strong love and affection between two people committing to seek the welfare and protection of the other person in perpetuity covenantally. That is what happened with Ruth and Naomi, and that is what is happening with Jonathan and David. Now, I want to ask again, why did Jonathan even desire to make this covenant with David? Well, let's remember, we could postulate a few reasons. Number one, Jonathan is Saul's son. He's the prince. He's the heir apparent. He's the heir to the throne. He's that guy. And all of a sudden you have David, who is coming into the house, who is kind of everybody's hero now. And it would be very natural to see a rivalry between these two pop up very quickly. That's actually what you might expect from a worldly perspective. And that's exactly what we see with Saul. And we'll get into that next week. So maybe David's making a covenant to say, hey, listen, you know, I'm not worried about politics. Like, we're together. Whatever happens in the future in this kingdom, I'm for you and you're for me. I want to commit myself that way to you. Or maybe it was just the idea that Jonathan's aware that his father has been rejected as king. Because we read later that Saul tells Jonathan everything. So Saul maybe told Jonathan that the prophet Samuel said that I'm not going to be king anymore, and that obviously has implications for you. You're not going to be king anymore. So maybe David or Jonathan sensing maybe David is God's king. We don't know, but maybe from a spiritual sense, Jonathan is saying to David, and whatever God wants to do with us spiritually, I'm cool with that. I'm fine with whatever plans God has, I'm for you. Perhaps that's all mixed in there, but the author goes out of his way to say that he makes the covenant because he loves David. He just loved him and wanted a covenant that way. And we shouldn't take this as an example that all friends need to enter into formal covenants with other friends. That's not what we should take this as. But it does at least reinforce the idea that friendship, again, that's loving and committed, is very powerful. And these types of things are glorifying to God. And before we move to our final point here, I want to say this. Note this. This is God's plan. I say that not because it's explicitly in the text, but you're going to see Jonathan run interference for David numerous times over the next three chapters. Jonathan is God's protection for David in keeping with his covenant from Saul. And so in that way, as we know, all things come together by God's sovereignty. This friendship is not only one of a recognized kindred spiritedness, and it's not merely one of a recognized mutual love for God. It is God's sovereignty in their lives. So now I would say as an application to you, if you have a really good friend in your life, thank God for them, and then thank God specifically for bringing them into your life by his providence for his purposes, namely your mutual benefit in God's kingdom. That's what we see here with Jonathan and David as well. So we've seen this friendship grow, recognizing, loving, committing, and finally we will see honoring. And I actually had a difficult time finding this fourth word. I wanted to put humbling himself, emptying himself. After singing the third song today, I think I should have put worthy. And I'll show you what I mean here in a second. Jonathan, verse 3, made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. What is happening here? Does Jonathan think that David's clothing isn't good enough and that his weaponry isn't strong enough to win victories if he's going to be in Saul's army as a commander now? That's hardly likely. I mean, we already saw David win with a staff and a rock. I don't think that Jonathan's going to all of a sudden become Saul and say, you need to weaponize like the world. I think what's happening here is that Jonathan is laying down, if you will, his power and his position at the feet of David. Because the sword, a few chapters ago we read that the only two people in all of Israel that had swords were the king and the prince, Saul and Jonathan. And the robe and all that would have been his way of identifying who he was. I'll get into that, but let me tell again another story that popped up this week. I was talking to Pastor Joe. Joe was in Hilton Head Island on vacation, as he mentioned. And he was walking on the beach, and somebody from among us had given him a University of Michigan hat. I know. The groaning should be more severe. I'm in Indiana. You don't care. But anyway, so he's walking on the beach with this generous gift, whatever, that he had received from somebody. And he's a Maryland guy. He's not a U of M fan per se, but if you're in South Carolina, in Hilton Head especially, it's like all the state of Ohio got together and said, where do we go on a vacation? Let's go to Hilton Head. I mean, I'm serious. I lived in Hilton Head for a summer and worked there, and there was as many Ohio license plates as there were South Carolina license plates. It's true. They're all there. So poor Joe, you know, unsuspecting Joe, is walking down Ohio Annex with this Michigan hat, right? And he mentioned that he got a few disapproving looks. And I know that you all know Ohio State fans are the sweetest, kindest people, but apparently in this particular situation, they were unkind. And they were kind of giving Joe like the side eye, like, you know, hey, what's up with the hat, whatever. But then every now and then, some people would be like, hey, go blue. And Joe would be like, what's going on? If I'm saying this wrong, please yell out. But you're sitting right there. You could tell the story, I suppose. But anyway, and Joe would be startled at that too, because the hat I'm wearing. And what Joe said as he was telling me this story is, it was funny to get kind of opposition or affirmation based on the hat that I was wearing, because I don't actually even identify as a Michigan fan, right? But the clothing that he was wearing identified him as a Michigan fan. And that's the way it would have appeared to everybody else. Jonathan's royal robes, his sword, his shield, his belt would have been high class compared to everybody else, especially the shepherd David. And what Jonathan is doing, and by the way, you want to say the advice I gave to Joe was he should burn the hat. I just saw that in my notes. Don't want to neglect that important point. I'm joking. I didn't say that. But the point is that Jonathan is saying that, and maybe it was because out of deference or out of worthiness of seeing this friend, he's laying down, in a sense, his power and his position at David's feet, which again only strikes at how secure Jonathan is in God. Because unlike Saul, who's going to do the exact opposite for the next some odd chapters, Jonathan is saying, I am so secure in God and God's plans. I do not have to fight for my own position as if my power or people's opinion of me or my status are what defines me. I don't need to go that route. I love God. I love you. If you're going to be God's guy, potentially, whatever, here, that's totally fine. I'm here to serve. It's amazing humility. It's amazing love that Jonathan displays here. Really, in a sense, it seems that he saw David was worthy of such things, And it's just in this display of humility, openness, and love, and security in who he was, that Jonathan, in a sense, lays down his very life at the feet of David. And it reminded me so much of Jesus. In John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that somebody would lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus lays down his literal life for the salvation of those that he would call friends, you and I. And Jonathan isn't doing that, although I believe he would have on the battlefield. But Jonathan is saying, I'll lay it all down to your benefit and your blessing. I love you, and that's what I want. That is some serious other-serving friendship, isn't it? Well, let's consider, having looked at what Jesus just said, let's bring Jesus into this. And we've been trying to argue, I think we've been successfully arguing from previous chapters, that David is a type of Christ, that Jesus is a messianic king of the line of David. And much of who David is and what he does points forward to the great shepherd from Bethlehem, Jesus. And Jesus is the anti-type, the fulfillment in much greater measure of these types of things that David displays. And having considered that, I'm struck by the way that Jonathan responds to David and how that is not dissimilar to the steps that we go through when we come to know Christ. Caveat, Jonathan isn't putting his faith in David. Jonathan's faith is in the one true God, and David is not him. But I want to run through these steps again with us and Jesus, and I want you to see with me if these same four steps are consistent with how it happens that we might come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It starts with, again, recognition. It starts with recognizing Jesus for who he is. I want to share this story from the time that Peter recognized Jesus for who he was in Luke chapter 5. Peter had been fishing all night. He had caught nothing, and now Jesus wants to teach out of his boat. And it reads this way, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, another word there for Peter, another name, Jesus asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing. Okay, this is worldly wisdom, worldly perspective, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. Now, Simon, Peter, recognizes that there's something very unique about Jesus because he could fill two boats quite supernaturally with fish. So when Simon Peter saw it, verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So you see, immediately Peter has this recognition of Jesus being holy other, holy, worthy, pure, blameless, awesome in every way. And in seeing the glory and the beauty of Jesus, that light revealed to him his own sinfulness. And that is consistent with every single person in the Bible. When they see God, they are immediately shown their own sinfulness. And whatever kind of thoughts they may have had of being good or good enough to go to heaven on their own or deserving of having a relationship with God, all of that just dissipates in a moment when they see the true God face to face. Peter's picking up on this. He's recognizing, whoa, you are holy. You are other. You got to get away from me because I'm not that. So Peter's recognizing the uniqueness of Jesus, but then he starts to love Jesus because guess what? Jesus doesn't want to leave Peter. That's the beauty. Jesus doesn't ever argue with Peter. He doesn't say, Peter, you're being too hard on yourself. You know, we're all a mixed bag. We've all got good stuff. Jesus is like, yeah, I know. You're sinful, but I came to be with you. I want you. I am going to lay down my life for you. It is not your worthiness. It is my desire to be in relationship with you. I offer it as a free gift of grace received by faith, and that leaves for us to love, right? We see God's love for us, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Jesus came after us. Jesus strives with us. Jesus lived for us. He is worthy to go to the cross and lay down his life for us because his blood is powerful enough to cover our sins that we could be forgiven and have a relationship with God again. And that wells up in love. love for God for all that he has done for us. And of course, in the church, love as well for men and women also. God puts his love in our hearts by faith. He empowers us by his grace. He serves as an example for us as how we ought to love, but he helps us to do that as well. And with this recognition and love, this emotional desire for Jesus, because nobody's ever given their life, I can't imagine, has anybody's ever given their life to Jesus mechanically or cold or reluctantly? I mean, if you've done it that way, it may have been, I don't want to get into everybody's story or heart, but my point is, when you come to know Christ by faith, you want that, right? You see him as worthy. You see his love. You love him. The only scenario I could imagine that you do it reluctantly is if the only reason you gave your life to Christ was because you were afraid of hell. I guess I could see that. I don't want to go to hell. I don't really want this Christian thing, but fine. And we miss it. We don't understand it. But when we truly get how much God loves us, that's going to lead, again, thirdly, to covenant. It's where we want to, in a very real sense, give him our life, commit ourselves to him forevermore. So this same Peter, who at one point was in a boat saying, "Get away from me, I'm not worthy," goes through all this ministry with Jesus, sees him crucified, sees him resurrected. Peter had denied him, and Jesus says to him, "No, you're going to feed my sheep." And Peter's like, "Well, I'm going to do what? Me?" And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's giving a sermon to the people who had crucified his Lord in Acts chapter 2, and they were cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit, and they say, "What should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is repentance? Repentance is that confession of sin and need for a Savior. It's the turning away from a life where we are our own king in every possible way and giving our life to Jesus as our king by faith, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done. I lay it all down at your feet." We'll talk about that in a second. And baptism is included here, not because it is salvific, but it is the public proclamation, the expression publicly that we are covenanted with God by faith. A covenant, by the way, that he initiated, not us, when he came on our behalf by his blood. And so it was quite unlikely that anybody hearing Peter's voice that was truly a cut to the heart and repented would then shirk, whatever the word is. I don't think it's skirt. Maybe it is. That's a steak in clothing. Shirk. I'll say it was shirk. Shirk baptism. Because then, although they could be rejected from the Jewish faith or persecuted by the Roman side or whatever it was, they were publicly professing, "I am covenanted with Jesus, I am in those waters, dead to the old man, alive in Christ, and I'm now covenanted with his body." Because when you came out of the baptismal waters in the New Testament church, you weren't just in a relationship with Jesus to run off by yourself. You are looking at those people who are hugging you when you come out of the water, and you are saying, "I'm with him, you're his body, I am now with you. I am a pilgrim with you all together. I am covenanted with you also." That is absolutely the language of the New Testament, Ephesians 2, numerous places. I want to give everything for the Lord and be in fellowship with his body by faith. Church is really special. And I know you might say, "Yeah, pastor, say stuff like that." But it is really, really special. Because baptism, right? One of the ordinances that we celebrate here is that public profession of what God has done for us and that we are covenanted with him and with one another by faith in the Son. And the reason that we have membership here is because, whereas in the New Testament, when you came out of the waters in baptism, you were welcomed into the church, it was pretty streamlined. Well, we know there's a bunch of churches and it's different now, and yet we still value the concept of covenanting with Christ by faith and with one another in love to say, "I'm with you, I'm here, I'm going to love you, I want you to love me, I'm going to help you, I want you to help me, I'm going to rebuke you, I want you to rebuke me." We're doing this together, grime it all, with Christ as our head and our cornerstone. And so the seven people in the member meeting today that we welcomed into covenant, that's not like they joined a gym or something else like that. That is a truly special morning of covenanting together with the body of Christ. And then as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment, we'll consider again a covenant brought about by the blood of Christ that he initiated, that he will never, ever, ever, ever break, out of his great, steadfast, unending, unfailing love for us. And then finally, we think about honor or worthy or whatever we would say. And I wouldn't say that these are sequential for us, but notice that Jonathan was willing to lay everything down at David's feet. And that's very New Testament as well. Think about Matthew 13. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." We could say a lot about that, but Jesus is simply saying, Jesus is so worth it. The kingdom of heaven is so worth it. Take everything you have in this world, sell it, whatever it takes, just get God. Get Jesus, get the kingdom, and notice, it wasn't in his sorrow, in his reluctance, in his embitterment, in his frustration, in his slavery. It was in his joy, because he got it. He saw the worth of having a relationship with God, and nothing in this world compares. Nothing in this world compares. That's why Jesus can say, a few chapters later in Matthew 16, he tells his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For here's the question, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the future with angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." He's saying, if you want life, lose it. If you want to find me, lose the things of this world, and then you will find it. And that text right there, we'll close with this, reminded me again of Saul and Jonathan. Saul is the man who is so bent on his own perceived power of his own life, his own reputation, his own sinful desires, his own lifestyle, his own kingdom, that he will hold on to that as tightly as possible as he spirals down and loses his soul. Saul retains the kingdom for a while, but he loses his soul in the process. Jonathan willfully lays down his position in the kingdom because he knows that's where he gains his soul, whatever God wants, and he's at peace. It's absolutely amazing. But I'm sure that's the invitation for some of us as well this morning. Perhaps there's somebody here who, as I was speaking, they were like, "Yeah, I remember I gave my life to Christ at some young age, but it actually wasn't that important to me. I didn't want to go to hell, so that's what I did." Or maybe it's somebody who's here today, and if you're honest, you're like I was when I was a younger guy. I would have carried the Christian label, but my Monday through Saturday, I didn't think about Jesus at all. I was living in unrepentant sin. I didn't want to hear it, and I just didn't know. Wherever you may be, if you've never really given your life to Christ, I'm not saying raised Christian, I'm saying given your life to Christ, recognized him for who he is, loved him because of who he is, covenanted with him by believing in him and surrendering to him, laying down your life. If you have never done that, may today be the day of your salvation. May today be the day that you really find life, maybe for the first time. Because you recognize that although you are undeserving, Jesus came to save sinners. He lays down his life for his friends, and he's happy to call you friend should you repent and believe. That's an invitation. For the rest of us, like for the ushers to come forward this morning for the Lord's Supper, if you're going to be passing out the elements, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so if you're not a believer, we would ask that the elements just please let those pass you by. We ask that you would refrain. If you are a believer, but you're in willful, unrepentant sin and you know it, we would ask that you would refrain as well and just think about what you heard today, pray about. And if you've never given your life to Christ, maybe today is the day that you do want to give your life to Jesus. But for those of us who have given their lives to Jesus Christ, consider the covenant that we've entered into by his blood. What he has done for us. And I want us to know that no sacrifice, no hardship, no rejection, no suffering, nothing that we endure in this world for the sake of the kingdom will even enter into our minds when we see God in his glory. when Jesus comes back with his angels, whatever we thought it cost us, whatever we thought it suffered for us or became into our lives in a form of suffering, we're going to see Jesus, it's all going to be more than worth it. And we will live with him for ages to ages to come in ever-increasing glory as we love and live with our inexhaustible God.